Pastor Reino, thank you very much for the wonderful opportunity and privilege being here tonight. Shofar churches have I have a very soft spot in my heart for shofar churches. I've spoken in a few of them, and I remember in 2003 being in a shofar church in Stellenbosch there, where the founder of our ministry, Dr. Carl Wieland, spoke. And it was just a blessed time. And we had a tremendous response from the young people there back in 2003. And some of our strongest supporters today are out of the shofar ministry. And we're very, very thrilled to have those supporters. I'm also thrilled to be in a church where it's mainly young folk. I've been in the same church for 27 years. And we're mainly old folk in that church. So it's really good to be here tonight to speak about the subject of origins. How old is the earth? If the Bible is true, why don't we find dinosaurs in there? All these kinds of questions that people have about origins. There was a little boy, and he asked his mother, he said, "Mommy, where do men come from?" And she said to him, "Well, God, when he was creating, he took some earth, and out of that earth, he formed the first man, Adam." And the little boy then said to her, "Well, where do ladies come from?" And God and his mother said, "Well, God knew that Adam needed a wife. And so he took a chunk of flesh out of Adam's side and he made the first woman, Eve." Well, a while later, the little boy woke up one morning, had a pain in his side, and he said, "Mommy, Mommy, I got a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." So people have so many questions regarding origins, and of course, the big one. Where do we come from? If any of you are reading some of the books by the new atheist guys like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and these guys, their number one question or challenge to Christians is, if you believe in the all-loving, all-powerful God of the Bible, why is there the suffering and the cruelty that goes on in this world? And that is a good question. And as believers, we should have answers to these questions. Now, who hasn't heard of Homo Naledi? Okay? None of you. Most of us have heard of Homo Naledi. I think any of your friends haven't heard about him. And you know, so we can take questions like this and we can use them as an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. And so we exist as a ministry. We regard ourselves as an information ministry, producing and distributing resources, books, DVDs, magazines, and so on, in order to equip Christians, to equip believers to answer these types of questions. And we do this in a number of ways. Firstly, our website, outstanding website, a new feature article every day of the week, powerful search engine, over 10,000 articles going back 30 years of creation research on our website, and use it. It's a free resource that you can use to answer the questions that you may have regarding origins, the claims of evolution, and so on. And if you don't know our website, you might want to write down the URL. It's a bit difficult to remember, especially for you students. Creation.com, that's an easy one. Okay? You can remember that. Use this as a resource and in order to answer questions that you may have or friends may have. Then we also have something called our InfoBytes. What this is, it's a free email service. Anybody here like free stuff? Most of us, all right? And what we do with this, if there's a new claim out there in the media, a new fossil find, new so-called hominin find, a new dinosaur, whatever, very soon one of our writers will write an article and we'll send that out to our mailing list. So if you'd like to, and you can use this again, get that in your email, send it out to a friend who may have a question about that particular thing. So I've got a couple of helpers that are going to hand out some clipboards in a moment. If you'd like to subscribe to our InfoBytes, just give us your name, your postal code, and your email address. Don't give us your postal address. That's not necessary. Just your name, postal code, and your email address. So if my helpers could come to the front and just hand that out. Pass it on. If you don't want to subscribe, just pass it on to the person next to you. You know, this goes to the very heart of who we are, this question of who is Homo Naledi? What do we make of these claims that we have read in the media and hear on television and so on? You know, the Bible gives us an understanding of who we are and who our fellow man is. The Bible says that we are created in the image of our almighty Creator God. And that is the reason why we laugh and love and sing. And boy, do you guys sing. Amen? I thoroughly enjoyed the worship time this evening. And we write and communicate and invent things and we paint and all of these amazing things that we do made in the image of our Creator God. And that was the belief across most of the Western world for hundreds of years. The belief that God's word is truth. And Western society, to a large degree, was based on a Christian consensus. The belief that God's word is truth. For hundreds of years, an acceptance of the biblical history of creation that we find in God's word. And built on that, Christian values of mercy, loving God, one man for one woman as the basis of marriage, a love for our neighbors, and the sanctity of life. This was the view of just about every father of just about every discipline of science were Bible-believing Christians that believed in the creation history of the Bible. Maxwell, Faraday, Kepler, Pasteur, Linnaeus, I could go on and on and on, were Bible believers. This was the view of men like William Wilberforce, the one individual that was probably most responsible for eradicating slavery, first in the British Empire and then throughout the world. An evangelical, Bible-believing Christian who believed that others across the continent, across the oceans, were created equally in the image of God. Many people are not aware that when the British took over the Cape here from the Dutch, and they established a constitution in 1853, that the voters' roll paid no attention to race. Ladies didn't have the vote at all back then, sorry ladies, but that was exactly the same as back home in England. But here in the Cape, men had exactly the same voting franchise as men back in England, regardless of race. And something happened towards the end of the 19th century, and we'll look at that just now, and these rights were increasingly eroded and taken away. That view was this view of most of your leaders, your founders of the modern movement, resistance movement against racism and oppression. If you haven't read that book, his autobiography, it is outstanding. Albert Luthuli, where in response to being criticized in the newspapers for daring to go overseas and somebody claimed that he was spoilt by being sent overseas, he said, I was spoilt by being made in the image of God. And you read that book, it's like reading a Christian brother. Very, very interesting. But over the last decades, 150 years or so, that Christian worldview has increasingly been replaced by another worldview, that of secular humanism, the belief that man decides truth and not God, an increasing acceptance of the secular humanist myth of creation, which is evolution. And if man decides truth, that means that morality is not fixed, it's relative. And so we find increasing instances of abortion, racism, pornography, sexual perversion. And as Christians, we can be very, very concerned about those things, and we should be. But what we often forget is that it begins down here with the idea that man and not God decides truth. And there's been no greater erosion of Western society over the last decades than our sense of who we are and who our neighbors are. Charles Darwin wrote the book, The Origin of Species, published in 1859. The subtitle of that book was The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And this idea of race began to be promoted. A few years later, in 1871, he published The Descent of Man. And in that book, he said things like this: at some future period, not very distant, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races. I want you to remember that word, exterminate. And the Western world moved increasingly from seeing their fellow man as horizontally equally created in God's image to this vertical idea of so-called civilized and savage races. Throughout Europe and America and South Africa, Australia, these ideas began to be promoted and people became increasingly indoctrinated in them. In Germany, Ernst Haeckel, a very, very influential German scientist, a fraudulent scientist, he used fraudulent data to promote Darwinism. He was known as Darwin's bulldog in Europe. He used posters like this, and he would go on roadshows speaking to the public, promoting the idea that man had evolved over hundreds of thousands of years from ape-like ancestors and placing black people as some kind of transition between so-called savage and civilized races. And these ideas began to be put into practice throughout the Western world, in America, in Australia, here in Africa. Many people are unaware that in our own neighborhood, the first genocide of the 20th century took place in German Southwest Africa, 1904 to 1908, where in response to a very minor uprising by the Herero people, the German nation went from sending missionaries with the gospel of Jesus Christ to sending men like General Lothar von Trotha, a social Darwinist. He said that with rivers of blood and rivers of money, we will destroy the old and create something new. He issued a Vernichtungsbefehl, the instruction that Herero men, women, and children were to be shot. And over the space of 4 or 5 years, about 80% of the Herero nation were wiped out directly in battle, forced into the Omaheke Desert where thousands died of starvation and thirst. Thousands were put into concentration camps in Lüderitz, Swakopmund, and Walvis Bay. One of these concentration camps in Lüderitz had a maximum life expectancy of 10 months, an average life expectancy of 3 months. And all of this was couched in the terms of social Darwinism and race science. Eugen Fischer came to German Southwest Africa to conduct pseudo-race science there amongst the Basta people. He went on to become the teacher of Josef Mengele, of Auschwitz infamy, and many other scientists came as well. The skulls of prisoners that died in those camps were scraped. The women were forced to boil the skulls, scrape the flesh off with shards of glass, and they were packed in crates and sent back to museums and universities in Europe. I had the privilege, I did an article in Creation Magazine a few years ago on this. There are outstanding books available on this tragic history. And then my colleague, Dr. Johan Kruger, and myself, we had the privilege of touring in Namibia 2 years ago. And when I was in Swakopmund, I took the opportunity to go to the Herero concentration camp graveyard just outside of the town. And you can make out these little mounds of sand. There are thousands of these unmarked graves stretching back to that white wall in the distance there of Herero people that died in that concentration camp. And also many thousands of Nama people as well. Stephen Jay Gould, a very well-known, influential evolutionist of the 20th century, recognized the connection between social Darwinism and racism in the 20th century. He said, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Now, I am not here tonight to claim that evolutionists today are racist. During and after the Second World War, as evolutionary scientists saw the tragic consequences of where this was all leading, thank the Lord, they stepped back from the racist implications. But you know, our view of ourselves has not changed much based on evolutionary theory. Here's Francis Crick, the co-discoverer with Watson of the double helix structure of DNA. He said this, you, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Who you are is nothing but a pack of neurons. You see, that is the logical conclusion of the idea that we got here, the result of millions of years of random processes of time and chance. And it's no wonder that so many in the world believe they are without hope. You know that suicide in most Western countries today accounts for more loss of life than motor accidents, including Australia. And many of those are young people taking their lives. They believe the chemical experiment that is their life has gone wrong, and they bring an end to that experiment. And these ideas continue to be promoted today. This is an iconic picture, isn't it? We see it all over the place, even in adverts recently, VW adverts. This idea of evolution from ape-like ancestors. There are even evolutionary scientists that say that this is inaccurate and should never be used. But we see it used all the time because it's a powerful image that influences the way people think. And I want you to notice there's something, and you see this often. It's not just this idea of evolution, but there's a racist idea implicit in that diagram as well. The idea that dark skin is somehow less evolved than this blue-eyed, blonde-haired Swede on the end here. And this is what young people are increasingly faced with. Here's some mates speaking in between classes. And he says to her, you seem a bit down. Your science class went on for ages. What happened? She says, teacher said we're nothing special. We came from pond scum. We're just evolved apes. So her other friend asks, what are they teaching in your next class? Self-esteem. Do you see the disconnect there? Now, we should have a healthy sense of ourselves and of our neighbors and respect our neighbors. But you do not get that from millions of years of random processes of time and chance. Wonderful to be in a young people's church. But do you know George Barna, the Christian research organization in America, they have found that 60% of young people active in their teenage years in their churches, as they grow into adulthood, move away from their faith. Why? Because they want answers to their questions. Young people are curious. And they go to college and university and they're told that we got here by these processes. And they see that there's something wrong. The Bible and evolution don't add up. And many of them believe that the Bible is irrelevant to their lives and they abandon their faith. So you might say, well, I can see that evolutionary theory may have social consequences. But doesn't the science somehow prove that evolution is true and we need to take the word of the experts? Well, it's very, very important to understand that science falls into two broad categories. The first is operational or experimental science. This is science that's done in a laboratory or out in the field. It's observable, it's testable, it can be experimented on. This is the type of science, it doesn't matter whether a scientist is a Christian or an atheist. They'll make the same observations, do the same experiments, write up their results, and they can be repeated and observed by somebody else. This is the science that brought us cell phones and iPads, put men on the moon, brought us amazing medical advances like magnetic resonance imaging. Any of you had an MRI scan? Number of you. That's a tumor that I had removed from my leg last year. Do you know that the chief developer of that technology, inventor of that technology, is a Dr. Raymond Damadian, a Bible-believing creation medical scientist? Don't let anybody ever tell you that scientists cannot believe the Bible. So that is experimental, operational science. But there is another broad category, and that is historical science. That is a science which looks at the facts, looks at the evidence, and tries to tell a story about the past whether it's a fossil or a mountain or a valley or a star, about how that object formed and when it formed, when that creature lived. And that is a different type of science. It cannot be observed, cannot be experimented on, cannot be tested, cannot be repeated. And when it comes to this type of science, establishing what happened in the past, we either need an eyewitness or we have to tell a story based on our assumptions about the past, our philosophy of the past. And so a Christian will come and he will look at the evidence through a worldview, a set of assumptions about the past based on his Christian beliefs. And he will look at the evidence based, this is just a tool we use, we call it the seven C's of creation. It's these seven most important milestones in the history of the universe. Firstly, the creation of the heavens and the earth a few thousand years ago, a perfect creation without sin, without death, and without suffering, including the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, from whom we are all descended. And then shortly after that creation, Adam rebelled against his creator, bringing suffering and the curse and the fall upon this universe, Romans chapter 8, at corruption. About 1,600 years after creation, again in response to men's continued rebellion against their creator, God judged the earth with a global flood, wiping out every land-living, air-breathing animal and man, except for those that were on the ark in the time of Noah. We call that the catastrophic flood of Noah. And then the fourth sea, a couple of hundred years after the flood, men continued to disobey God. He had said to spread out, multiply, fill the earth. They stuck together. The Bible tells us they had one language. They began to build this tower to heaven, probably some kind of man-made religion. And God confused their languages at Babel. Maybe the idea that every family, different families, no longer could communicate with one another and were forced to spread out and abandon this project, leading to the different people groups around the world. And then the coming of Christ, the Creator Himself, 2,000 years ago, into His creation, to go to the cross and to put right on the cross what went wrong back there, and to make possible a future restoration, a future consummation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem in the coming consummation. And so that is a wonderful worldview from which we can understand the world in which we live. But there's another broad worldview that Western society is increasingly being indoctrinated in, and that's the philosophical naturalism that comes out of secular humanism, came out of the Enlightenment. And that says that God is not allowed to have anything to do with the way in which we interpret the evidence. And so a philosophical naturalist will interpret the evidence through a different set of lenses, a different set of glasses, through a lens of death, suffering, bloodshed, disease over billions of years, leading to the existence of men. And there are many evolutionary scientists that recognize this. Here's just one example. Professor Darren Curnow, a paleoanthropologist in Australia, and in a TV program in Australia, he said this: nobody looks at a fossil with a completely open mind. I suppose to some extent also we see what we think. So you come to a fossil and you have an idea about the way you think human evolution worked. And the first thing you do is try and fit that fossil into your worldview. You see, we often think that the claims of science regarding the past are objective, proven science. Here we have an indication of how it is philosophically driven, worldview driven. And so everybody's trying to place their favorite fossil in the right place, the original Q jumper, claiming to be in the right place there. Well, let's get on to the subject of Homo naledi. This whole idea that man emerged out of Africa, the out of Africa scenario, by the way, which many evolutionary scientists today dispute. And they look at multi-regional origins and so on. But it goes back to Darwin. He made the statement, in each great region of the world, the living mammals are closely related to the extinct species of the same region. It is probable that our early progenitors lived on the African continent than elsewhere. Darwin had a picture in his mind of what he believed human evolution looked like. And he believed that African people looked more like his picture of evolution than Englishmen, so-called civilized Englishmen. And this is where the search, and ever since that, scientists have focused on Africa trying to find so-called ancestors of human origins. And so we have claims like this every couple of years in the media, and the revelation, the announcement of things like Homo naledi. So the question is, who or what is Homo naledi? Well, as we look at the scientific literature, we find that over the last few decades, these different hominin finds are typically put into three different classifications. The first is Neanderthal. And so many years, scientists believe that Neanderthals were firstly related. They were ancestors of mankind. And then later on, they believed that they were just an offshoot that went extinct. Well, increasingly, they have found that these very powerful, robust beings, by the way, they had a larger cranial capacity than your average Homo sapien today. They used tools. They created art. They put flowers in the graves with their dead. And DNA testing has increasingly found that most Europeans today still have DNA sequences in common with Neanderthal people. And so what were the Neanderthals? They were just a variety of mankind. Just as in the world today, if we look at different areas of the world, we see general variation between the different people groups around the world, but that they actually bred and lived with Europeans. They were human beings with their own set of differences, variety, variation, and so on. And this is how Neanderthals used to be presented, as ape-like as possible. Here's how he's presented typically today. This is in a museum in Germany, I think. He looks like Chuck Norris on a bad hair day. But do you see how beliefs determine the way in which the evidence is presented? And then we have Australopithecines. So Australopithecus, Professor Lee Berger, in 2010, I think, he presented Australopithecus sediba to the world. And this was meant to be one of our hominin ancestors going back a couple of million years. Again, this is promoted in the media, a lot of hype around it. The whole thing is staged, you know, to present it as maximum media impact. Do you know that many, many evolutionary scientists around the world that believe that we have evolved from ape-like creatures, they totally reject the idea that the Australopithecines are related to man? Guys like Professor Charles Oxnard, he's an anatomist, and he did exhaustive analysis of modern apes' anatomy, human beings, and Australopithecines. And his conclusion was that Australopithecines clearly differ more from both humans and African apes than these two living groups from each other. The Australopithecines are unique. His conclusion was that they were a knuckle-walking, tree-swinging species of ape that has gone extinct. But you don't hear that promoted in the media. And then we come to Homo naledi. I don't know if any of you, and so we find Neanderthals, they're human beings. Australopithecines, evolutionary scientists are saying they're just extinct apes. And then we come to Homo, to the genus Homo and Homo erectus. If you've been following the media, there is a tremendous amount of controversy going on. First of all, about Berger classifying it as a new species. Professor Tim White from University of California, Berkeley, he's an evolutionist. He just has a different story about how evolution happened. And he has strongly criticized Berger for naming Homo naledi as a separate species. He believes that it probably should be classified as Homo erectus. And he made the statement, many of these 13 characteristics are also present in Homo erectus, not absent. White said, as Berger and his co-researchers claim, White said during a recent interview in his Berkeley lab, I wrote a text on human osteology, the study of bones. Also, I teach a class on osteological variation in humans. Many of the characteristics that Berger and company claim differentiate H. naledi from H. erectus vary within our own species. So, and many, many scientists are saying that Homo erectus, Homo rudolfensis, Homo heidelbergensis, Homo habilis should all fall part of Homo erectus. They are different variations on Homo erectus. And there are even evolutionary scientists that are increasingly saying that that is an inaccurate type of classification. They are variations on Homo sapiens and should be classified as such. All these different Homo genuses that have been found, they show human-like, very human characteristics. They lived in habitations, used tools, used fire, made art, all sorts of things like that, showing that they were a variation on humanity. A couple of years ago in Science magazine, some scientists presented their papers on their studies of skulls found in caves in Damanisi. And these were skulls that had all been obviously deposited more or less at the same time in those caves. And yet they showed tremendous differences in anatomy. And these scientists said that if those different skulls had been found in different parts of Africa, they would have been designated as different species. But from their locations, it was obvious that they were all part of one kind, humankind. And so there is only one kind. And that's what the Bible tells us, humankind, mankind. And we're increasingly seeing these arguments for the evolution of man from ape-like creatures falling apart. And some of the strongest evidence doesn't come from creation scientists, it comes from evolutionary scientists. One of the greatest criticisms of Homo naledi was the absence of any dating, any attempt of dating those bones. And if you read the papers, if you read the technical papers that Berger wrote, by the way, do you know that Nature magazine, Nature Journal, rejected all of those papers? And eventually they published, on the same day as their announcements, they published on eLife, an online journal that goes through a far less rigorous review process. But in the papers, they say over and over again that these are bones. There was a little bit of fossilization in some of them, permineralization on some of them. But the papers say that these were bones. They weren't even found in lithified strata. They were found in sand, in clay. And some of them were on the surface in this cave, and some of them were excavated. And so these were bones, prime specimens to be sent off for dating. Now, what dating is used on biological material? Maybe some of you know. The only dating that is typically used on biological material, such as bones, trees, that sort of thing, is carbon-14 dating. Carbon-14 is an unstable isotope of carbon-12, normal carbon-12. And it's formed by cosmic rays bombarding the atmosphere, and nitrogen-14 loses a proton carbon, unstable carbon is formed, and there's about one part per trillion of carbon-14 in the atmosphere. And this forms carbon dioxide. It's absorbed by plants. Animals eat it, and we then eat the animals, and we've all got a little bit of radioactive carbon in us. You know that? You're all a little bit radioactive. But carbon-14 is a radioisotope. It decays back to nitrogen-14 quite rapidly. It has a half-life of 5,730 years. So it decays to about half its amount every 5,700 years. So it has a theoretical maximum lifespan of between 50,000 and 100,000 years. Evolutionary scientists recognize that after a maximum of 100,000 years, there should be no carbon-14 left in a bone or in a piece of wood or anything like that. Well, let's think that through. Should we then find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones? No? When are we told dinosaurs went extinct? Millions. 65 million years ago. So we wouldn't expect to find radiocarbon in dinosaur bones. Well, a couple of years ago, some European scientists presented their papers at a secular geophysics conference in Singapore, and they tested a whole bunch of different dinosaur samples, and in every one of them, they found carbon-14 that yielded dates or ages of between 20,000 and 40,000 years old. Now, that's based on the same assumptions about the past that we've spoken about earlier. We believe that most of the dinosaur remains that we find date to about 4,500 years ago, and are the remains of dinosaurs that died during the flood of Noah's time. And we find them in these vast dinosaur graveyards today. But because Homo naledi consists of bones, they are ideal candidates to be tested for radiocarbon. And evolutionary scientists have also roundly criticized Berger and his team for not dating the bones. We as a ministry made a public offering to Wits University to pay to have a bone tested for radiocarbon. We sent an email to Professor Berger. We've had no response back from him. We're prepared to pay to have, if he'll give us a sample. His reason was that he didn't want to sacrifice this precious material. Now, they've excavated 1,500 pieces from 15 different individuals. The papers say there is an abundance of bones still in that cave there. And they couldn't, well, they are now saying that they are subjecting those bones to dating methods. I'm fairly sure they will not test for carbon-14. They'll probably use thermoluminescence or something like that, but let's keep watching and see what comes out of that. But you know that carbon-14 has been found in diamonds, in coal. Every sample of coal that has been sent for radiocarbon dating, they find radiocarbon. We know, evolutionary scientists know, that based on the assumptions behind radioisotope dating, there should be no radiocarbon left in an object after 100,000 years. And so there is increasing reason to believe and to trust in God's word. We have no need to be tossed to and fro by these claims of scientists. And there are many scientists who believe the word of God is the inspired truth given to us by God. And so we can confidently say, stop following me. We are not related. And we can confidently proclaim the truth of God's word. Where back in Genesis chapter 3, it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Every single one of us are descended from Adam and Eve. And so why are people so unwilling to accept the evidence of their own eyes? So unwilling to accept the evidence from radioisotope dating, from paleoanthropology, from genetics especially, that we were supernaturally created by a divine, intelligent being. Do you know the Apostle Peter said 2,000 years ago that men would come and they would say that all scoffers, he called them scoffers, that they would come saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, and they will willfully forget two things. Firstly, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They would deny the supernatural creative act of God a few thousand years ago. And secondly, that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They would deny the biblical truth of the flood of Noah's time, a year-long catastrophic judgment flood. Well, Peter puts that in the context of men denying judgment, a future judgment by fire. And Peter said that in the last days, they will deny that judgment by denying a supernatural creator God and denying the flood. Why do they do that? Well, Thomas Nagel, well-known philosophy professor in America, New York, he said, "I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." You see, if God made us, he knows what's best for us. He sets the rules. And many people do not want to accept that we are accountable to a holy God. And look, I'm not saying that everybody that believes in evolution has this motive. You know, all of us, to a degree, are products of our environment, of our culture, of our tradition, of the media, of our education. But this question of origins is just too important to just take the word of some authority, even if they may be in the majority. We need to ask these questions ourselves. As believers, we need to be looking to the word of God and discovering and looking for answers to these questions. Well, what are the implications of trying to squeeze the evolution and millions of years into the Bible? And over the last 100 years or so, there have been many attempts to do this. And I'm sure from many well-intentioned Christian believers, ideas like the local flood, theistic evolution, gap theory, day-age theory, framework hypothesis, progressive creation. When I was first saved, about 28 years ago, my first study Bible taught the gap theory, the idea that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2, there is a gap of millions or billions of years. There's another theory, the soft gap, that puts it between verse 2 and verse 3. Go figure. Well, I've discovered after 27 years that there is a gap between verses 1 and 2 in my Bible. It's about 2 millimeters. That's the only gap that is there. And you know, evolutionists, you can think of just about any of the most well-known spokesmen for evolution in the world. They are incredibly dismissive of the idea of trying to fit evolution into the Bible. Dr. Bill Provine, Cornell University, he passed away last month. Quite a gracious proponent of evolution. He was prepared to hear and listen to the other side. And he had some close friends that were Christians. As far as I know, he died without ever changing his mind. But he made this statement: one can have a religious view that is compatible with evolution only if the religious view is indistinguishable from atheism. And unfortunately, many religious leaders over the last century or so have been carried along by these ideas. Reverend Charles Kingsley, he was known as Darwin's Quisling. He readily accepted and promoted Darwin's ideas. He wrote Water Babies and many other books. He made statements like this: the black people of Australia are exactly the same race as the African Negro. Cannot take in the gospel. All attempts to bring them to a knowledge of the true God have as yet failed utterly. Poor brutes in human shape, they must perish off the face of the earth like brute beasts. Well, what are some of the biblical implications if we try and fit evolution into God's word? Probably one of the greatest implications is the challenge of death and suffering and cruelty. Paul said, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. What came first, death or sin? Sin. Through Adam's sin came death. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. When did God look at his creation and say it is very good? When he had finished, on day six, including the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, our ancestors, God looked at his finished creation and he said, it is very good. Now, if we try and fit evolution into the Bible, it means that by the time the first people were on the scene, God was looking at a Garden of Eden sitting on a record of geological record of death, suffering, disease, cancer, carnivory. And God looked at that and said, it is very good. Who of you here think that death is good? Death stinks. And our hearts know it. So what happened? Well, the Bible tells us that God created a perfect universe without death, without suffering, without cruelty. He put the first man, Adam, the federal head of his creation, in a perfect environment. And he said to Adam, enjoy, go wild, enjoy the fruits of the trees and the herbs of the field. He gave the same diet to animals, by the way. But as a moral being created in God's image, God gave him one restriction: to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the tragic history that, deceived by Satan, Eve took of it, she ate of it, she gave to Adam, and he ate of it, and they began to die. Immediately they died spiritually. They were cut off from the relationship that they had enjoyed with their Creator until then, and they began to die physically as well. And as their descendants, we come into this world spiritually, without spiritual life, separated from our Creator God, and we come into this world dying physically as well. If evolution is true, it means that God used evolution as a process of survival of the fittest, elimination of the weak, in order to bring about life as we know it today. Is that the God of the Bible? That's not the God of the Bible. God calls death an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed. Why would he call death an enemy if that's the very process that he used in order to create? And it goes far beyond this. When Jesus was teaching on marriage, he said to his disciples and to the Pharisees that from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Right back there on the sixth day of creation is when God invented marriage. One man for one woman. If evolution is true, Jesus was wrong. He should have said billions of years after the Big Bang, God made them male and female. And I think we see in the world today the consequences of accepting another authority for our view on these things, not just on creation, but it has far broader implications. And we see the attack on marriage going on even within the church today. Let's go back to the Bible, where the Bible tells us that God made from one man, or from one blood, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. You know, the Bible never talks about race. It talks about nations, languages, people groups, tribes. Never speaks about race. But if we go back to the Bible, it means that we're all related to Adam and Eve. We're all descended from their sons and their daughters. And Genesis tells us that they had sons and daughters. We're all related to Noah and his family. The only eight people that survived that year-long catastrophic flood. And then we're all descended from the people at Babel, which through the confusion of languages led to people having to disperse, go to different parts of the earth, leading to the different people groups or cultural groups around the world today. And as I look around here this evening, we're all different, aren't we? Different sizes, different widths, different hair color, different eye color. What's the difference that we make the big deal about typically? So-called skin color. We call people black and white. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. Why do we have these differences? Well, let's look a little bit at natural selection. By the way, natural selection was first identified, well, first named and written up in scientific papers by Edward Blyth 25 years before Darwin published Origin of Species. And Edward Blyth and Darwin had copies of his papers. You can see Darwin's notes in the margins. And he saw this as a God-given mechanism to cull those that were unfit for a particular environment and help organisms survive and to live in a certain environment. So let's go back to after the flood. We have two of every kind of land-living, air-breathing animal, seven of the birds, going onto the ark. So we have two of a dog kind. Might have looked a little bit like a wolf. And we know genetics, every one of us, we receive one set of genes from our mother and one from our father. And so we've got these two coming off the ark, and they've got the genetic information for short fur and long fur, both the male and the female. And they begin to have pups. We have this pup here, and he's inherited through Mendelian genetics. A little bit more complicated than this, but this is the basic idea. Through Mendelian genetics, he's inherited a gene for short fur from the father and from the mother, and he's got very short fur. We got these two, like their parents, one short fur gene, one long fur gene, both of them. And then we got this strange-looking critter here, and he's got the gene for long fur from both of his parents. Now, after the flood, there's lots of evidence for an ice age. A couple of hundred years after the flood lasting, a single ice age lasting a few hundred years. So let's put all of those pups then into a very cold environment sometime after the flood. Which of those are likely to survive in a cold, icy environment? Shame. Okay? And these are the ones that are most likely to survive, most likely to breed, have puppies, and pass on their genetic information to their pups. All right? Variation, change, adaptation. But I want you to notice something here. Nothing new is created. It takes from existing information in the genome, and in fact, something is lost. The genetic information for short fur has been lost. That's why we cannot take a chihuahua today. A chihuahua is a dog, isn't it? And we cannot breed back to a Great Dane or back to a wolf because information has been lost through synthetic or artificial selection. But natural selection does more or less the same thing. Let's apply this now to people. And I'm going to finish right now. Let's apply this to people. Adam and Eve, they would have had dominant genes for producing melanin and recessive genes for producing less melanin. They could have had children across the color range. And after there was a bottleneck at the flood, a genetic bottleneck at the flood, and again at Babel, and then after Babel, dispersing across the world, possibly over land bridges because of the ice age, the oceans would have been much lower. Natural selection, people living in different climates, and natural selection taking its course. And so we call people according to their skin color. We would say, she's a black lady, he's a white man. I want you to ask the question, is he white? What color is he? Cream, light brown, pink, anymore? Peach, beige, that's right. I get all of these answers. And we would call her a black lady. What color is she? She's dark brown. And as we look in the world around us, we find every shade in between, even as I look around here today. And so what happens when that genetic information that was lost after Babel, you bring it back together again, and let's see what happens. This is a British couple. They're Christians. Both of them, their parents, one of them was light-skinned, and one was dark-skinned. Want to see their twin baby girls? There they go. brown eyes, dark skin, dark hair, blue eyes, fair skin, fair hair. We wrote an article on them in our Creation magazine a few years ago. And they are lovely teenagers today, Rennie and Kimmy or something like that, beautiful teenage girls. My colleague, Johan, he gave this talk in George a couple of years ago, and when he was finished, a gentleman stood up at the back and said, Praisi Hira, Adam and Eva was colored. And you know, he's probably right. If we could see Adam and Eve, they would probably have had mid-brown skin color. They had all the genetic information in their skin to produce the various skin shades that we see in the world today. So let me finish up. This is the type of information and so much more that we make available through our resources. Our number one resource that God has used to strengthen people's faith, to encourage them even to bring souls to Christ, is our Creation magazine. We get amazing testimonies of how God has used this in people's lives. Young man here who came to Christ, assisted by a Creation magazine. Here we have somebody. The magazine Creation is the most educational, inspiring magazine I've ever had the pleasure to read. I'm 99 years old. I preach to people with your uplifting magazine. Thank you. Do you know what the coolest thing was about that message? It came to us by email. Let me move on. So if you'd like to subscribe, we're going to give you an opportunity tonight for a one-year subscription. There's four editions per year, no advertising, full color, a kiddie section in the middle of every edition, an interview with a creation scientist in every edition. And if you subscribe tonight for 200 Rand for 1 year, sorry, we'll give you a free back issue that you can take with you, and a three-year subscription, 520 Rand, and subscribe tonight, you can have a free back issue, a DVD, a 100 Rand DVD. And if you pick up the phone and dial now for a three-year subscription, we'll also give you a free DVD. Dr. John Sanford, an internationally well-known geneticist, he invented the gene gun, a fascinating DVD looking at the human genome going in the wrong direction to evolution. The Bible calls us on us to be providing answers, to be equipping ourselves, to be ready to give answers to those that have a question about the hope that we have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. This isn't about winning the argument. It's about answering people's questions and by God's grace using it as an opportunity to share the wonderful gospel of life. One of our new books, Evolution's Achilles Heels, 9 PhD scientists in their different fields of expertise showing the incredible weakness of evolutionary so-called proofs. Evolution's Achilles Heels, also available in a DVD. If you were thinking of taking one, sorry, if we could hand out those clipboards, if anybody would like to subscribe to the magazine, just pass those around. If you don't want to subscribe, just pass them on. If you're thinking of taking home just one book, the Answers book, it answers the 60 most asked questions regarding origins. We've got discount DVDs, two books, and a DVD for 220. One Human Family, dealing with the whole subject of people groups, so-called race. One Big Family, lovely children's resources, children's books. Gay Marriage, Right or Wrong, a little booklet on a very topical subject. Genetic Entropy and the Mystery of the Genome. Dr. John Sanford, I spoke to him about him just now. Bones of Contention, looking at the incredibly contradictory interpretations and dating for all the different so-called hominid ancestors. And science is increasingly catching up with the Bible and telling us that there is only one race, the human race. There's an evolutionary scientist making a statement on that. And this question is incredibly important. You see, just as we are all related, we're all spiritually separated from our Creator because of our descent from our ancestor Adam. It was also needful that one of the family died on the cross for us, for our sins, that we could have everlasting life. The book of Matthew gives us the genealogy, thank you, of Jesus. It gives us his legal genealogy through his legal Jewish father, Joseph, going back through the kings of Israel, back through David and back through to Abraham. But in the Gospel of Luke, we have his physical genealogy, his biological genealogy through his mother Mary, the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God said would crush the head of Satan. And going back through her, back through David, Abraham, and all the way back to Adam. If evolution is true, Adam and Eve were just some kind of mythical creatures. They never existed as historical creatures. Why then are we dying? And how can we be saved if Jesus, the seed of the woman, did not die as a man, born of a woman and dying on the cross for our sins? He was family, that he could die as our family redeemer, our kinsman redeemer upon the cross. So these questions are very, very important on origins. And I hope you've seen tonight that you can take God's word seriously. That we can fill ourselves, equip ourselves with a biblical worldview that makes perfect, perfect sense of the universe in which we live, including sense of the scientific evidence. God bless you. Thank you so much for this opportunity. We're going to do some questions.
Yeah, we're going to do some questions. We've got about 17 or 18 questions. So I've prioritized that. I've got eight that I've prioritized. And let's see how far we go. And if we get time for all of them, we'll go through all of them, but probably not. So if your question does not get asked, then either subscribe, read a bit more online, or track Mark down afterwards. Okay. So the first question is, we see no evolutionary evidence in the fossil record of inorganic material crossing over to organic matter. We also see no evidence of organic matter crossing over to become Homo sapiens as a species. Yet some evolutions still cling to the fossil record as one of their primary sources for evolutionary evidence. How can creationists use the findings of the fossil record to substantiate the biblical creation account?
Okay, well, you know, what is the fossil record a evidence of? It's evidence of which sea in history? The third sea, the catastrophic flood of Noah. How else do we explain billions of dead things buried in rock layers that have been laid down by water all over the earth, on our continent, on every continent in the world, stretching across vast distances, these sedimentary layers, just so often with billions and billions of dead things? Processes are not going on in the world today that lead to that phenomenon. And so it is a wonderful confirmation of the flood of Noah's day, where the Bible tells us that every land-living, air-breathing animal and man and bird perished in that terrible flood, except for those that were on the ark. And obviously marine creatures, many, many of them would have also perished in the flood, but being in their own environment, many of them would have survived as well, being in a watery environment. And so the fossil record is a record, it's a confirmation of the Bible, but it's also a record of judgment and a reminder that we are all sinners before a holy God. There is a debt for our sin. Separation from our Creator through all eternity, but God, in His love for us, sent His Son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins upon the cross. So just think about that. Think that through. Don't take my word for it. Just think about, why do we find these fossils? West Coast Fossil Park. Any of you ever gone there? It's a wonderful, wonderful place to go and visit. Of course, you'll be taught an evolutionary interpretation of what you see there. But here in a small area, we have these creatures, massive antelope, they call them civetheres, giraffe, hippos, whale vertebrate, shark remains, seal remains, all in this one small area. How does that happen based on anything going on in the world today? We're going to be doing an interpretation of that with colleagues in Australia, geologists and so on in Australia. But just so much of the fossil record points to the reality of the biblical history that the Bible gives us. So I hope that answers the question.
Cool. Thanks, Mark. Second question. Where did Adam and Eve's grandchildren come from? In other words, who did Cain, Abel, and Seth procreate with?
Okay. Who was Cain's wife if he was? Who did Cain marry if he wasn't Abel? There's only two possibilities. Either he married his sister, Cain married a sister, or a niece. Now let's think about that. That's pretty shocking for two reasons. Well, today there are laws against incest. But when did those laws start? God first gave laws against incest to Moses a couple of thousand years after creation. And so at that time, there was no law against incest. Men could marry and have children with a wife or with a niece. The second problem is genetic. We know today that people that are closely related, if they have children, the chances of those children inheriting one of the hundreds of terrible genetic diseases is much greater. Well, where do a lot of these diseases come from? You know, we said earlier, we get one set of genes from our parents, one from our mom, one from our dad. Do you know that every single generation has between 100 and 200 genetic mutations in their genome? My kids have between 100 and 200 mutations that I don't have. It's a copying mistake in the transfer of this genetic information to every generation. More and more errors creep in. It's like making a photocopy, and then a photocopy of a photocopy, and a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy. What happens? It gets worse and worse. More and more noise and errors creep in there. And that's what's happening in the human genome. And if two people are closely related, they are more likely to have the same mutation, the same copying error at the same point, passing it on to their children, who will then inherit that genetic disease. Normally, if there's only one mutation and they get a good copy from the other parent, it doesn't express itself as sickle cell anemia or hemophilia, Down syndrome, any of these terrible, terrible diseases that today occur, genetic diseases. So if it's increasing with every generation, let's go back. Go back 200 generations, less and less and less mutations. Going back to Adam and Eve, perfectly created, without mutations, before the curse, before the fall. It would have been a long time before there was enough of this accumulated genetic defect to begin to affect the offspring of people that were closely related. So the short answer is Cain would have married a sister or possibly a niece. But certainly your first normally born people, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, would have married their brothers and sisters.
Great. Thanks, Mark. Next question. What is the estimated dating of Homo erectus and all the other prominent hominids since they were not present before Adam and Eve?
Well, they didn't exist before Adam and Eve. And remember, evolutionary scientists are saying that even Homo erectus should maybe just be classified as archaic humans because they are just variations within mankind, within Homo sapiens. And so we don't have to estimate it. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth a few thousand years ago in six normal earth rotation days. He created the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, from which all the nations of the earth are descended a few thousand years ago.
Fantastic. Next question. Why doesn't this get put out in the media or made more public, what you've taught us tonight?
Thank you. Look, we're dealing here with worldviews, with a philosophy, in a way with a religion. And there are evolutionists, very influential evolutionists in America, Dr. Michael Ruse. He said evolution is and always has been a religion. And our religion is important to us, isn't it? We defend it. And let me tell you, maybe some of you know stories about what happens if a scientist lets it be known that he believes in biblical creation within academia. I could tell you a few stories within our own universities of what happens. And by the way, there are a number of biblical scientists in universities. One out of Shofa, by the way, nuclear physicist. And when it becomes known that they believe in the biblical history that the Bible gives us, what happens to these guys in academia? It's not easy to let it be known. Some wait until they retire before letting it be known that they believe in the biblical account of creations. It makes sense to their science. Geneticists, nuclear physicists, geologists, you name it. And so that is why. And because, you know, we're on the narrow way, aren't we? Isn't that what Jesus said? We enter through the narrow gate. And so we shouldn't expect the majority to share these views. But at heart, evolution is a religious view. And so it is, there's an agenda. There is an agenda to keep people from hearing this stuff.
Cool, great. Last question. At the core of the naturalistic worldview is the concept that humanity is not a special creation, not made in God's image. How do you engage with a non-Bible-believing naturalist on this topic and help facilitate the idea that humanity is indeed a special creation?
Look, you know, I think this whole subject of origins provides us with many arrows in our quiver. You know, we can't kind of, I think, equip ourselves with a program of, you know, 1, 2, 3, this is how I can engage with something like that. But I think you've possibly seen tonight how any area of origins, whether it's fossils, whether it's hominin claims, whether it's geology, genetics, every single one of these areas can help us to just start a conversation, to send them a message, send them an info byte, send them a link to one of our articles on the website that can maybe just start to get the conversation going. Many of our scientists, by the way, we have offices in 7 countries around the world. We have 10 full-time PhD scientists working for us, full-time. Many, many others around the world supporting us. One of our scientists, Dr. Jonathan Safety, former New Zealand chess champion, a physical chemist, one of the most difficult disciplines in science. He works for us full-time in America today, and we've got some of his resources there. Just very quickly, we quite often have creation conferences, and scientists go there, doctors, educated lay people, pastors, all sorts of people go there, and often they'll ask for volunteers to play Jonathan chess. He plays up to 12 people at a time. He's blindfolded. So somebody's got to tell him where everybody's moving. So he's got 12 games at a time going on in his mind. He normally wins all 12 matches. I think 2 years ago at a conference in America, for the first time, one of the 12 beat him. He still managed to win the other 11 matches. We're very blessed that he's on our side. But so there are, and he's a Jew. He was a Jew. Well, he still is a Jew. He's a Messianic Jew who came to believe that Jesus Christ is his creator and sees that the Bible is the truth. And many of our scientists came from atheistic backgrounds. All of us at one time or another believed in evolution. And as we began to see how the Bible makes wonderful sense of the evidence, it either opened the door to the gospel or transformed our Christian lives, which is what happened in my case. I got saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Amen? But as I began to grapple with the subject of origins and to see how the Bible makes so much sense, it just transformed my faith in God's word, my trust in God and history, my trust in God's promises for today and for his promises for the future. God bless you. Thank you so much.
Many thanks, Mark.
Thanks, Mark. That was a really powerful presentation. I would encourage you, if you've still got some questions, please see if you can get to Mark. If you can't get to Mark, chat to Yuan. He's our in-house creation specialist and apologist, so chat to him as well. I just want to end off, I think the last question was so powerfully answered in that, you know, God's word will never fail. The Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will remain. And one of the things that Mark so powerfully touched on tonight is the whole issue of worth, human worth. And the fact that only through God, only through Jesus, the fact that Jesus died on the cross places worth on every one of us. You are worth the fact that Jesus died and went to the cross. So this evening, I want to invite the band, if you guys can come up. We're going to just wrap up. I want to just extend the invitation, and I want to actually just pray for a couple of people tonight. So if you want, please just stand with me tonight. You know, the scripture is very clear. Jesus is very clear. He said he came to bring life in abundance. God has an agenda. And his only agenda is that you and I and every person in this world would experience his love. But now, at the same place, John chapter 10, Jesus says, but the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he does this through cleverly devised schemes and thinking ways to steal that which God has intended for you and I. So for some of us, maybe you've been exposed to wrong ways of thinking. Maybe something has happened, but the fact is God wants you to know and experience his love for you. I want to make an invitation here tonight. If you are here and you've not experienced that love, or you've never, it's never hit home that you are valuable, that you are valuable to God. In fact, that he, if you were the only person in this world, he would have still died for you. Jesus would have died. He would have laid his life down for you. And no matter who your friends are, or how, no matter how much your family loves you, no one has died for you. No one here next to you can say, you know, they have, or they will even give their life to you. But actually, Jesus did. He went to the cross. So before we leave this place tonight, before we're going to have some snacks and fellowship, it's just so important. You know, we started off this evening and said, you know, Jesus died and he resurrected. He didn't just die for our sins, but he came back to life and he lives. And he made an invitation 2,000 years ago, but that same invitation is here today, and that is for you and I to say, God, I accept your love, I receive your love. Even though my mind has some questions, my heart still doesn't understand, but I'm gonna just respond to the love of God and say, God, come and show me your love and your intent for me. Come and show your goodness towards me. And I can stand your witness saying, 12 years ago, I made that commitment. I made that stand. I said, God, come and change my life. And he did. I can go on. I can go on for the rest of the night talking about how God has changed me, how the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection has changed and transformed me from the inside out. I can tell you many stories. Because Jesus lives. And he's alive. And so many people in this room can say, but he lives. He changes our lives day by day. And if you are here tonight, and maybe you're a Christian even, but you don't experience that. You don't experience the fact that God changes you. You don't experience the fact that he lives in and through you. You don't hear his voice. The Bible says we hear his voice. He speaks to us. You don't experience that life in abundance. Maybe you're stuck in religion. Maybe you're stuck in legalism, trying to please and perform for God. God never wants you to perform. He wants you to come. So I want to invite you tonight to say, God, I'm coming. I'm coming to you. I'm stopping just to try and perform for you. I'm going to stop to be a good person, but I'm just going to come and I'm going to respond to your love. So while every eye is closed, if you're here tonight, you want to say, God, I want to know you. then I want you to be very bold, and I want you to raise your hand where you stand. Just put up your hand very high. Say, God, I'm coming to you.